Good morning. The readings this morning are from John chapter 13, verse 18 to 30. And if you'd like to follow in your church Bibles, you'll find this on page 1081. That's page 1081. Okay, John chapter 13, beginning at verse 18. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those that I have chosen. But this is to fulfill Scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now, before it happens, so when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. And he testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at each other, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, which one is it? Jesus replied, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. As Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And it was night. This is the word of the Lord.
When he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him? If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I will tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. This is the word of the Lord.
Invite James to come and speak to us, but as at 9 o'clock, I'll just ask you a couple of questions. So when I came to visit James's church in November, he asked me some questions to introduce me, but didn't tell me what they were. He knows what they are now, because we did this at 9 o'clock, so I know what you're going to say. So James, you're the minister at Purley Baptist. How long have you been there?
Approaching 5 years.
And that's amazing.
Yes, on every level. But I've lasted that long,
Yeah. It seems a lot shorter than that. Yeah. Maybe it seems a lot longer than that to the congregation, I don't know.
And then I also asked you, what gets you up out of bed in the morning?
Yeah, the truth is I'm not by nature an early riser. I'm definitely an owl as opposed to a lark. As an immediate cause, it used to be the kids and now it's the dog. The kids are now teenagers, so I'm getting them out of bed. So that's a kind of reversion. But the more underlying things that motivate me, I had a very good friend who, before he was married, if he was asked a question about what motivated him, he said his three priorities in life were God, girls, and church. And I would say now that I try to keep my motivations God first, family second, church third. The truth is sometimes church crowds in on my life so much that I find myself praying for the church before my family in the morning, and I always feel God's rebuke when I do that, and I try to then correct myself and bring the needs of my family first, and then the church. But I think those are the three things that that drive me forward, really, in life. Yeah.
Thank you. And when I came to see you in November, you said, "What do you want for Christmas?" So this morning I asked you, "What do you want for your birthday?"
Yeah. Well, I don't know if that's just coincidence, but it's actually my 50th birthday in just a few weeks' time. I'm looking forward to that. Ever since I was a little boy, I read this book once about some people who are on a boat. I remember the feeling it creates in me of feeling, I really like the idea of going on a boat over the sea. So I've always wanted to go on a cruise, and we've never been able to do it. So we have saved up all our money, and we are going on a cruise with the family for 1 week in the Mediterranean as my 50th birthday present. And we haven't got any money left, so I can't have any more presents. That's it.
Well, bless you for all of those. Let me pray for you before you speak. And I was just musing about the fact that when I came to you, your heater was making an awful racket, and there's a lot of noise in the background. So it seems to be what happens when we get together in a church. I don't know. But Lord, we just pray for James today, for the words that he will share with us will be from you to us, that we will have open ears and hearts, that we will be challenged and encouraged, and that we will go out to take your word and put it into practice for your kingdom. And we pray your protection over us and over him as he speaks to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, thanks, Doug. And thank you for this opportunity to come and speak to you all. It's great to see you. Some faces I recognise, others are new to me. Obviously, the links between Purley Baptist Church just down the road there and Christ Church here are at many levels, and I have no confidence in my ability to remember them all. People keep speaking to me at both churches saying, "Oh yeah, do you know so and so? They go here, they go there." You all seem to know each other far better than I know any of you, but God bless all of you. It's really good to be here. I obviously bring the greetings of the church. I am convinced that one of God's priorities, it's there in Scripture, is for his people to be united. And of course, we have different ways of doing things. Partly, I guess, just reflects our different personalities and our experiences. And that's true within a congregation. It's true across congregations. But there is one Lord, one baptism, one faith. And so we are united In one sense, we're united whether we like it or not. We're united whether we express that unity or not. But there is great blessing to be found when actually we come together in unity. And so Doug and I and the other church leaders are in the area very committed to trying to work together. I'm sure that when we love each other, as we'll see in this passage, not only in individual congregations, but across congregations, somehow that is a very powerful witness. Now this morning, I'm picking up on this passage that we've had so wonderfully read to us in John 13. And I'm going to bring you a few reflections under the heading, Two Weak Characters and a Strong Commandment. Two weak characters and a strong commandment. I think you can probably already work out roughly what I'm going to say. There are two weak characters here, Peter and Judas, and then there's a strong commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples. And we'll look at that in just a moment or two, but I just want to make some introductory comments. First of all, I think you're doing a series on ministry, how to serve each other and how to serve the Lord, and what we can learn from the scriptures about that. And I've got the theme of weakness, ministering in weakness. And that's actually quite a big theme in the scriptures. And certainly in New Testament, I guess if you're familiar with the Bible, you can probably think of quite a few verses where it's brought out that God can use weak people. Perhaps he can even use weak people more than he can use strong people. So I just wanted to start by making a rather obvious point. That and firstly to say, I'm very pleased to get this theme, because when it comes to weakness, I'm an expert. I honestly, there's very few things I could claim to be an expert on, but I have substantial experience of weakness, both personal and other people's. When you're a minister, you're a kind of lodestone for it. You just attract all of the stuff that goes on in church that are, in the end, just a reflection of our personal weakness. And I am no stranger to it personally, myself. I remember hearing a preacher once say, he said, when I was 30, I used to look back on how I was when I was 20 and think what a fool I was. He said, and then suddenly I realized when I reached 40 that I could do the same thing looking back at when I was 30. And he didn't draw this conclusion, but I think the obvious conclusion is we're always a fool. It's just it often takes us 10 years to realize it. That's all. We're all marked by weakness. If we are going to say that only strong people get to minister, then there'll be no ministry. The truth is, some of us are quite good at making ourselves appear strong, and particularly in our leaders, we like them to appear to be really having it all together. But the truth is, as Jeff Lucas's book puts it, there are no strong people. Not really. There's just some people who are quite good at putting up a good forward pretense. But we're all vulnerable, aren't we? And if we're prepared to be honest, we're all weak. I think sometimes the journey of our Christian faith can go like this. We become Christians, and if we're properly, you know, converted, if the Spirit has done his work fully in us and brought us to a truly saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have every reason to be marked by a deep humility. If we come to the point of saying, do you know what, in and of myself, I can't save myself, and I need a saviour, and I need a saviour who's willing to go to a cruel cross for me, that is inevitably going to drive you to your knees. In fact, there's no real way into the kingdom of God except on your knees. But here's what I think happens sometimes. I don't know if you can recognise this in your own experience. That we come into the church, and at first everything's great, but then over time, God cleans up a few things in our lives. Life gets a bit more stable, perhaps. And we begin to think, a thought enters our mind, that God's pretty fortunate to have us on his side. And certainly the church is pretty fortunate to have me. Have you ever thought like that? Don't nod if you have. That would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? But I just wonder whether you've ever felt like that. I read not so long ago that over 50% of people, when asked the question, are you an above average driver? Well over 50% of people consider themselves to be an above average driver. Just reflect on that ludicrous fact for a moment or two. It's actually quite a dangerous fact. Because what it means is people are driving around on the roads thinking they're better than they are, at least in relation to other people. And I think that fact comes, that fact is manifested in the very quick contempt we have for other drivers if they do anything that we've done on other occasions and long forgotten about. Yeah? Now I wonder, do you consider yourself to be an above average church member? Now I'm asking, that's a serious question. Because if you do, I want to suggest to you the only message I've got for you this morning is repent. It is a dangerous way of thinking. It's a way of thinking Satan would very much like, because he'd like you to start behaving towards other church members roughly like you do towards those other terrible drivers that come across your path. With judgment, self-righteousness, perhaps even contempt. He can really, if he can get a fair number of us to think that, he can damage the church terribly. It'll damage the work of God's kingdom in your life. Well, Galatians 6, verse 3, I think it is from memory, says, if someone thinks they are something when they are nothing, will you read it for yourself? Galatians 6, 3. We come into church as nothing in our own strength, but if we're prepared to be complete in Christ, we can do amazing things and be fruitful. But if you consider yourself an above average church member, you are well on the way to being useless and even dangerous in the kingdom of God. So this message is for all of us because we're all weak. Now the first thing I want you to mention before I come to think about Judas and Peter and this commandment is just to observe something about Jesus himself. In verse 21 we're told that Jesus was troubled in spirit at the prospect of Judas betraying him. And I'm no expert in the original language that the New Testament was written in, ancient Greek, but most translators, or a good number of translators and commentators, will say that's probably a bit of a weak translation. That actually, John uses this expression three times about Jesus. This is the third occasion. The previous two were when Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, and just a chapter previous when Jesus was thinking about his upcoming death on the cross. Troubled in spirit. I don't know what that means to you, but it sounds to me like he was a bit, you know, a bit pensive, a bit unhappy. I think it was much deeper than that. Here was Jesus about to be betrayed by someone he had shared his life with for 3 years in the most intimate way, really. You know, they'd lived together, this little band of disciples. And I wonder how you'd feel if you knew one of your closest friends was about to betray you to death. I just want you to observe that Jesus is troubled. And maybe you have experienced bad things in church. I'd be surprised if you haven't. And we'll look at how we tend to react to those bad things in a minute. When you rub up against somebody else's weakness, and that triggers your weakness, and given half a chance, Satan will use that to set off a chain reaction of unhappiness and bitterness and withdrawal and all sorts of stuff. I just want you to observe that our Saviour was troubled, deeply hurt, and just kept going. So let's think about Judas for a minute or two. Judas is undeniably a tragic figure. He's in the presence of the Creator of the world for 3 years. And the impact of that is he betrays the Lord of life to death. And then commit suicide. It's just as bad and as grim as it gets. And the temptation for us is to sort of psychoanalyze him from a distance or to ask questions like, well, is he saved or not? Is he going to be in the new creation or not? I'm not sure that these are questions that John wants us to ask because he doesn't give us the answers really to those things. But let me just make a few comments about him. We're told that Satan entered him. We're told at the end that he went out into the night. It was night when he went outside. And John uses, if you read John's Gospel closely, he uses this motif of light and darkness, night and day. Whenever he wants to imply something bad, he'll often portray it in terms of darkness or nighttime, and similarly with the light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. But Judas went out into the night. And what we can say is that Judas' weakness was such that he became utterly useless to the kingdom of God. There's no fruit from his life at all, except perhaps as a negative example, as an example of what we shouldn't do. I mean, just imagine becoming a byword for fruitlessness, despair, and betrayal. I mean, that's what Judas represents, isn't it? You know, we're all weak, but Judas' weakness was such that there's no fruit from his life. And I think it's worth for all of us to reflect why that's the case. It seems to me that if Judas, like Peter, had later repented of what he'd done, he'd have been forgiven, wouldn't he? I don't think what he did. I mean, we can think of worse things, perhaps, that people have done, in the sense that there are plenty of people in human history who have betrayed people. There are plenty of people who have betrayed people to death. So Judas could have been forgiven, it seems to me. But he reached the point of utter despair. We need to watch what emotions we give into, don't we? It's not always easy, and it's challenging. I mean, emotions are not under our control in some simple way. But we are told by Paul that love always hopes. And again, we are encouraged towards hope in the New Testament to reflect on the fact that God is in control. As one writer put it, and I've got a little sort of prayer book, and I write all sorts of things in there, quotes, and I write out prayers and stuff. And one quote I've got in there is, if God is truly sovereign, then there's never really any cause for despair, is there? We should watch our hearts. When I'm preaching at funerals, I will often quote Paul, who says, I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. He doesn't want us to sink into despair. And that is the frame of mind, clearly, that led Judas to take his own life. He couldn't see any hope for himself. Well, that's one form of weakness we should avoid. And if you feel despairing, and I guess at times we all feel despairing because we're human, then you need to seek someone to talk to about that. You need to get together with others that can renew your hope, stand with you, encourage you. What the devil always wants to do is isolate us. It's always God's will to bring us into the company of others who can act as an encouragement to us. Well, that's Judas. He capitulated to weakness. And then there's Peter. Now, Peter is another form of weakness, isn't he? I mean, the truth is, Peter conforms very nicely to a biblical image of a fool. If you read Proverbs and what it says in particular about the tongue, Peter manages to conform very nicely to how a fool speaks. A fool speaks without thought, thoughtlessly saying big things. And here we've got perhaps the classic example when he says to Jesus, I'm ready to die with you. And it's all words and no substance, because Jesus knows Peter better than Peter knows himself. One of the things I'm tempted to do as a pastor is sometimes promise to do things for people because I want to try and help them that actually in reality I can't do. I too can be a fool, and I do my best to watch that tendency. Because actually, if you keep promising you're going to do things and don't do them, it's a very disappointing quality, particularly in leaders, actually. And we're told, just as Satan entered Judas, in Luke's version of this story, Jesus says to Peter that Satan wants him too, wants to sift him like wheat. But Jesus has prayed for Peter and there is hope for him. And Peter goes on to be redeemed and to be exceedingly useful. Now that's quite encouraging for us. Because I bet you've made all kinds of messes in your life, if you're honest. You might have the wherewithal, the money, the resources, the emotional intelligence to cover them up and look quite cool and look like you have it all together. But the truth is, if it all came out, it wouldn't look very good, probably. The same is there for Peter. Imagine being Peter and having your failures just put down in scripture for every Christian who wants to read for the next 2,000 years. He is a fool, but he's a very useful fool. And what's the difference? Well, the only difference I can definitely draw is Peter didn't despair. He must have been quite close to despair because he went back to fishing after Jesus died. It says he wept bitterly when he realized how he had let Jesus down. But he clearly seized the opportunity when it was given to him to put things right. And Jesus doesn't need much from us. He just needs us to be open. Just needs us to love him. And he can do all sorts of exciting things with us. Well, into this context of human weakness, these two characters, Jesus and the rest of the disciples who were by no means having it all together, Jesus issues a new, what he calls a new commandment. Well, it's the commandment itself is not new. The commandment to love one another is not new. If you know your Bible at all, you know that right from the time of the Old Testament, at the heart of what God requires from human beings is that they love him and that they love one another. That there is a relationship of love to God that actually resources, that makes us people of love. When the Holy Spirit is within us, the Spirit of love, we start to find it easy to have affection for people. And love begins to pour out of us. This is God's requirement. It's also what God will do in the life of anyone who really gives themselves to him. He'll make us a person of love. But there's a new element to this commandment, because what Jesus says is, love in a particular way. He says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. One commentator described it as this. What do you think about this? Love for neighbour, to desire the greater good of everyone. To do what good we can when we can. And to bear, excuse and hide others' faults. I struggle with that last one because actually there is a sense in which we need to speak the truth in love. And if there's a fault in someone's life, the Bible urges us actually to confront it. But I think what it means is we won't go around destroying someone's character if they've upset us. You ever done that? I bet you have. I bet someone upset you once and you found a way to make sure other people knew what they'd done. Maybe you didn't ever do that. If you didn't, you're a better person than me. You can do that in an ever so nice middle class way. In fact, when we're offended, I think there's two equal and opposite. Yeah, sorry, going back to what I was just saying. I don't think we're supposed to hide others' faults in the sense of covering things up that are wrong. That's not what we're supposed to. But what we are supposed to do is, when things are dealt with, to be as discreet as possible. I mean, do you want all your failings broadcast to the world? I don't. I mean, I don't want mine. I don't mind if yours get broadcast. It doesn't, in fact, make me feel better about myself, probably. But I don't want my failings broadcast to the world. I think, as Christians, when we are offended, whether it's in church or anyone else, but I think the stakes get much higher in church, there are two ways we can fall off the horse. The first one is to withdraw. And this is a very natural human reaction. Someone loses their temper with you, you think, whoa, I don't trust them. I'm just going to keep them at arm's length. The church has let me down. I'm going to withdraw from church. I'm going to withdraw from that network of relationships. Church is not what it should be, and I'll get something on. I'll start criticizing institutionalized religion or something, make it all sound very proper. But the truth is, what I'm saying is, no thank you. Alternatively, we don't withdraw, but we stay in there and just try and make sure we stuff the other person up. Just drop words of conversation, frustration in towards other people through a lack of self-control of our tongue. We just make sure it's out there. You will run into other people's weakness, and very often that will then start interacting with yours, and before you know it, there's trouble. Satan is equally pleased if people withdraw from relationship or if they corrupt a relationship by sort of, you know, tongues wagging, judgmentalism. He's equally pleased with all of that, but he's really not pleased when Christians in a mature way start to love each other. When in humility we remember what a train wreck our life would be if it wasn't for Jesus. So if we observe other people's weakness, we're more inclined to pray for them and love them than judge them or withdraw from them. And the primary outcome of this, verse 35, by this everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. I mean, this is so important. A few years ago, it doesn't tend to hit the news so much now, but a few years ago there was a lot of news items about these superbugs in hospitals and the fact that people go into hospital ostensibly to be made well. And then if these superbugs are present in the hospital, sometimes end up dying of something that they caught in hospital. And there's a sort of irony in that that could make you laugh, except that, you know, perhaps we know people who've been caught in that position. They went into hospital to be made well. It made them worse. There are some churches, I mean, there might be some churches that you wouldn't want to bring a non-Christian into. They'd be in a worse state once they'd encountered this community than when they went in. But on the contrary, where there is real love, mature love, Christ-like love in a church fellowship, you can point to the church and say, where will you find this anywhere else? Does this not lend credibility to the gospel when God's people are capable of loving in a way that no one else is? What do people see when they come into the church? I don't mean the physical building and stuff. That has some significance, actually, and you have a nice building. But a nice building won't get you very far spiritually, really. What do they see in the relationships? People are very observant. They may not say much, but they'll see what's going on. So what am I saying you should do as a result of this sermon? Not very much, actually. First of all, and you must do this, really important, accept your weakness. Don't despise yourself for it, because God doesn't despise you for it, he loves you. But equally, accept that's what you are. Please don't imagine yourself to be something when you are nothing. As John Stott once put it very memorably, although it's a very simple phrase, God has no interest in the pride of man. None at all. You can be as good as you like at something. It doesn't impress God. He gave you the ability in the first place. And if you're good at something and you use the church as a means to parade that thing you're good at and you don't have godly character, you are frankly dangerous and the church would be better off without you there. That's the truth. It's hard truth. You're not there to show off how good you are at things. So accept your weakness. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. If you're proud, there's two ways you can deal with that, or two ways that that will be dealt with. You can deal with it yourself, or God will deal with it for you. much, much less painful if you deal with it yourself. Secondly, remember that when you see other people's weakness, and it can be very painful, remember that God still loves them, just as much as he loves you, and ask God to make you a forgiving person. Perhaps you know someone who's withdrawn from church. Why don't you go and chase that person in an appropriate way and say, brother, sister, please come back. The church is weakened without you. But equally, if you hear somebody slating their brother and sister, recognize that in one sense they've left the church just as much as that other person. Because the church is a community of love, and when we start to behave like that, we're not part of the church in its truest sense. I don't mean to say you've lost contact with God's grace, but I do mean to say the community of God's people is only functioning when we're loving each other. So accept your weakness, accept that of others, and be gracious. And finally, here's my last recommendation. It seems to me that the emphasis here is not so much on what we do as a church, but on how we love each other. The scholar David Bebbington, in describing evangelical Christianity, of which we are undoubtedly a part of that culture, he says that one of the marks of an evangelical Christian is activism. They become Christians and they want to start doing things for God. We've had quite a lot of controversy down the road at Purley over the things that we do for God. Some of you may have become aware of that if you've got connections into the church. And that's really got me thinking as a leader. Perhaps we need to do less and love more. If we're frantically busy running around doing stuff for God, perhaps he'd say to us, I really wish you'd stop for a bit. I wish you'd pray and be renewed in my love. And I wish you'd have a bit more time for the people around you. The Christians and non-Christians in your life, I wish you'd have time to love them with attention. We should do that. I wish you'd stop dreaming up more and more and more schemes to involve yourself in more and more and more activity, and I just wish you'd love the people around you, particularly the poor. I'm not saying we should never do any ministry, of course I'm not saying that. But it does seem to me that the emphasis here is that we will be known as God's people, and people maybe therefore will discover God for themselves primarily when they witness love that they don't find anywhere else. And that takes time and attention and a peaceful heart. So, accept your weakness. Accept the weakness of others. Remember that God still loves you and he still loves those around you, despite their inadequacies and yours. You're not an above average church member, because there isn't such a thing. We're all below average church members, and we can accept that, right? And finally, I suggest to you, do less and love more, unless you're lazy, in which case do more of both. God bless you.
They never applaud me, James. Brilliant. Thank you. Well done. I'll invite Betty to come and lead us in our intercessions, and we're going to time the ministry.